If you will, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 tonight, and while you turn there, I want to read a verse of Scripture from 2 Samuel chapter 11 to you and make a quick application. But you turn to Hebrews chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." It was a time when, according to this verse, kings went to war. Unlike today, where the commander-in-chief of an army stays at the capital of his country and governs or directs the affairs of the military from afar, in biblical times, the kings actually went out and led their armies in battle. And apparently there were certain times of the year when conducting warfare was better suited, probably because of climate and so forth, than other times. And this was a time of year that the kings went out and battled against the enemies that surrounded them. And David should have been out leading the troops in battle. But he tarried still at Jerusalem. Now the rest of 2 Samuel chapter 11 talks about his sin with Bathsheba. But here's the point that I want to make. When kings sit on a throne, it is because a war has been waged and won, and consequently there is peace within the kingdom. A king cannot sit upon a throne while the country is at war. There must be a battle that has been won, and peace enjoins the land. Now, with that in mind, listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." In order for a king to sit down, a battle must have been waged and won, and peace must be prevalent in the land. Jesus sat down. Three questions come to mind that I want to ask and answer tonight. First of all, this king spoke. What did he say? Secondly, what battle did he fight and win? And thirdly, why should we listen to him? Three questions. The first question is answered in the first two verses and part of the third. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke in Old Testament times, various different ways, various different times and circumstances, but God spoke. That indicates something to us. God is a God of grace. Now you say, "Pastor, how in the world did you get that from this passage of Scripture?" Very simply, God created man perfectly and put him in a perfect environment. It's hard for us to comprehend that. We live in imperfect bodies. We struggle with colds and illnesses, with flus and diseases. We suffer with getting old. We suffer with limitations on our bodies. We live in houses that need upkeep, that are breaking down, that are growing old themselves. We live in a society that, for the most part, is populated by ungodly people doing ungodly things. And people can be irritating. Our neighbors last night, one of our neighbors, a young girl about 15 years old, decided to have a slumber party with a number of her friends. Now, I don't know why they call it that, because there's never any slumber involved in it. Now, that wouldn't have been bad if she had all these girlfriends over to the inside of her house, But they weren't inside her house. They were out on the back porch, which is literally only 25 feet from my bedroom. And they were giggling, as 15-year-old girls do, and shouting and carrying on all night long. And when I woke up this morning, probably because of them, at 4:15, I had in mind to turn the light on, but the outside light, I refrained from that. And I decided, just get your coffee, get down to work, have your devotions, and get prepared for this morning, which I did. But occasionally, I would hear them giggling and cackling outside. And around 6 o'clock in the morning, I heard some things going on, and here a bunch of boys raided the party. And while there was nothing, quote-unquote, immoral going on, there were some things that really shouldn't have been going on. And they left a little bit later on. I don't know exactly when it was. But at 8:15, these girls decided to lay down, and they all fell asleep. Being the godly person that I am, the thought of getting out my lawnmower and cutting the grass quickly was dispelled. But I only bring that up to say that we live in a world that certainly is not perfect. And Adam and Eve lived in one, in perfect fellowship with God. Why in the world would they disobey him? And they did. Can you imagine if God was me? We oftentimes try to imagine ourselves if we were God. Can you imagine if God was you? How you would have responded? Never going to talk to them again. But God spoke. The fact that he spoke indicates that he is a gracious God. He spoke to man, pointing out man's sin. He spoke to man, pointing out how man should live. He spoke to man, indicating a way that man could return unto fellowship with him. That is a God of grace. Spoke in various times, diverse manners, in times passed by the prophets. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That indicates he's a God of love. For you see, over the 4,000 years or so of Old Testament history, all the words that God spoke never provided a cure for man's problem. Paul the Apostle says in the book of Romans, even though the law was holy, it was incapable of taking care of the penalty of sin. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And that Son spoke to us. And not only spoke just words, but spoke in actions of redemption. He is a God of love. Verse 2, he hath in these last times spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, belongs to God the Father. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. Everything in this creation belongs to God. Now, the problem is we get that all messed up. I would be inclined to say tonight that after supper, when I ate my dinner, I got in my car and left my house and drove over to my church to preach to my congregation. And when my time is done here tonight, I am going back in my car to my house to watch my Eagles and the Steelers, who are only going to get 3 points. I think Alex had it backwards. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, it is not my house, my car, my church. Jesus said, I will build my church, not Reiner's church. And you know what? I'm not even spending my time. They all belong to God. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, The Lord says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. He is the heir of all things. Everything that we count as important belongs to him. Not only is he the heir of all things, the end of verse 2 says, by whom also he made the world. Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But John chapter 1 verse 3 says that Jesus Christ made all things, and without him nothing was made that is made. In Colossians chapter 1 it again says that he created all things. Think of that. God spoke, and through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole universe came into existence. Not only did he become the heir of all things, it was his power that created the very things that belong to him. We talk about difficulties and trials and tribulations, and how is it that we're going to survive those things? But the very power of the Lord Jesus Christ that created the world is the power that causes us to be overcomers. Fourthly, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. This projector up here, you can't see anything now, but it's actually emitting a light. There's literally a black slide that's on the PowerPoint presentation right now, so all you're seeing is basically black light. Looks like there's nothing up there, but there's actually light coming out of there. It's hitting this screen behind me, and even when there's a regular image up there, the amount of the light that's coming out of the projector is more than the light that you're seeing. Some of that light is being absorbed by the screen. Some of that light is being diffused by the screen, and the rest of it is being reflected to you, which you see. But what you see is less than the original. You and I are called to reflect the glory of God. As the moon reflects the light of the sun, you and I are to be reflectors of God's glory. We're to receive it, we're to shine it out to the world around us. But the glory that comes from us is less than the originator. However, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. In other words, it's undiminished glory. Every attribute that describes the Father fully describes the Lord Jesus Christ. Marv Rosenthal, in his commentary on this portion of the book of Hebrews, said, all the attributes of the invisible God could be seen in the visible Son. The infinite love that belonged to the Father belonged to the Son. The infinite grace that belonged to the Father belongs to the Son. The infinite holiness that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. Everything that God is in his character was manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of his glory. When Jesus spoke, it was God speaking. Not only was he the brightness of his glory, verse 3 says he is the express image of his person. I go back to Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages of the New Testament, where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now understand, God does not have flesh and bones. He uses anthropomorphisms, bodily expressions that really aren't true to describe himself, such as the arm of the Lord or the eyes of God go to and fro throughout the world or the heart of God. God doesn't have an organ in his chest. He doesn't have a chest. He is a spirit being. So when it talks about the form of God, it's not talking about a physical appearance, but the attributes of God that make God distinct from you and I. Let me give you two of them that are very important. God is infinite. There are no limitations to God. You and I are limited by time. We have a time that we call birth. We have a time that we call death. And that marks our existence here on this planet. From everlasting to everlasting, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, thou art God. He is eternal. He is infinite. And consequently, he is the very express image of God. in taking on humanity, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He did not in any way diminish his deity. It was not God who put aside some attributes and became a half God, half man, but fully God, took on real humanity and became God and man, never diminishing his deity. He was the express image of the Father, while yet being his own distinct person. And finally, it says here, number 7, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. We talk about the natural laws of the universe. For example, the law of gravity. If you throw something up in the air, the law of gravity says unless it escapes gravity, it's going to come back down. We talk about the laws of thermodynamics and the law of this and the law of that. Do you know what? There really are no such things, at least in the absolute sense. If there are natural laws, then there cannot be supernatural events. Miracles are impossible if there are natural laws. What natural laws are in reality just a way of describing how God regularly acts, but not always. For you see, miracles are the suspension of natural laws. It's God saying, okay, normally I do things this way, but for a moment and for a specific purpose, I am going to change how things are done. That's the only way the sun could stand still. Natural law says the earth revolves around the sun, and that happens 24 hours a day, it rotates 24 hours a day, 365 days a year and a quarter, it revolves around the sun, and that's how we have days and years and so forth, and that works all the time. Then how did the sun stand still? It stood still because for a moment in time, God said, this is how I'm going to hold the universe together. And should God ever decide not to hold it together, it would all fly apart. No law of man could keep it together. Now let me recap. He is a God of grace and a God of love, who came to earth and spoke, who is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, and the person who holds all things together that the world doesn't fly apart. I would say a person with those qualities is a person worth listening to. This is the person who sat down. In order to sit down, an enemy had to be defeated. Who are the enemies, and I'll put it in the plural, that were defeated by Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at the end of verse 3. When he had himself, by himself, purged our sins, he sat down. If you were reading this in the original Greek text, the phrase, when he had by himself purged our sin, you would find is a aorist participle. Aren't you glad you know that tonight? You can go home and email someone said, I just read an aorist participle in the Greek tonight. What that means is the action of this phrase takes place before the action of the main verb, which is he sat down. Or put it differently, after he sat down, or he sat down after he had purged our sins by himself. Well, when did he sit down? Well, that was in his ascension. So his purging of our sins took place prior to that. And obviously it's a reference to Calvary's cross. Who was the enemy that he was facing? The Bible tells us there are three, all related. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. And on the cross of Christ, the power of Satan was broken. He is a defeated foe. His kingdom, which he usurped from God himself, that God allowed him to usurp, was taken back. And he is defeated. It's only a matter of time till the judgment comes. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that death is the last enemy that shall be destroyed. And Christ on Calvary's cross destroyed death by dying. But there's a third enemy. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he says, I see a war going on within my members. On one side there is the Spirit of God. On the other side is his flesh, which is motivated by sin. And notice what it says he did. He had by himself purged our sin. Notice the phrase, by himself. In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord speaking from the cross said, if he wanted to, he could pray to God the Father, and God would send a legion of angels, that he could come down off the cross and be victorious over his enemies. But that was not the will of the Father. That was not how our sins were going to be purged. No angel was involved in the purging of our sins. But from the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ could call on Peter or John or James or one of the other apostles. And who knows, possibly even the apostle Paul may have been standing in that crowd. You can debate the issue. I don't really want to care about it, but it's possible. And the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what would become of the Apostle Paul, could have called on him. He could have called on Mary. But he didn't. And Mary and Peter and James and John and Paul had nothing to do with the purging of our sins. I guess theoretically, at least in the minds of some, he could have called on the Old Testament saints who were departed. But he didn't call on them. They had nothing to do with the purging of our sins. Do you know what this is saying? This is deep. Who by himself? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And whenever anyone tells you that Christ died for you and you must do this in order to be saved, tell them, go to their Bibles and cross out by himself, because it's no longer by himself. If anyone must do anything, I need to call on Mary to be saved. I need to call on St. Jude to be saved. I need to join the church to be saved. Then it's not by himself. By himself, Jesus purged our sins. The enemies were defeated. And when he had done this, he sat down. For there was peace provided by the King of Kings in the Kingdom of Kingdoms. So what then did he say? Who in these last days hath spoken unto us by his Son? What did he say? I believe what the writer of Hebrews is referring to is the entirety of the New Testament revelation. That is the Word of God. Remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written when Christ was alive? Before Christ was alive? After Christ died came the Gospels. That was revelation that was given to them. Jesus said, I have many things to say to you now, but you can't bear them now. But later, I will speak to you. And it came through the Holy Spirit, and holy men of God wrote down what God spoke to them. That, I believe, when he's saying he has spoken to us by his Son, he's referring to the entirety of the New Testament revelation. What then is the message? I am going to condense the entirety of the 27 books of the New Testament into three words. Now, normally the preacher's job is to take three words and preach a message the length of the 27 books, but I'm going backwards tonight. If I would condense the 27 books into three words, it would be these. The words of Jesus, I will reign. Think about that for just a moment. If you take the entirety of the New Testament and think about it, the individual chapters and verses under the heading of I will reign, you have the story of how Christ defeated his enemies, his ascension into heaven, his sitting down at the right hand, his reigning now in the kingdom, and his coming at a time of war to put down the insurrection. I will reign. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, saying, I will reign. That should evoke a response. Will you follow? Jesus Christ sat down in order that we might stand with him for eternity. He will reign. Will you follow? Let's pray. Sorry, Bob. It's 10 of. Father, I just bow before you tonight. And I guess maybe it's my own thoughts of the condensation of the entirety of the New Testament into three words. But I wonder, Lord, if maybe my own thoughts aren't accurate. For we do know that you will reign. Of all the craziness that's going on in the world around us, of all the sin and rebellion, as Larry read this morning in reading of Psalm 2, the nations of the world rage and the people imagine a vain thing. And people think that they can overthrow you. What silliness. What absurdity. And yet you are a God of grace, sending your own Son to die on Calvary's cross for those rebellious ones like me for 26 years of my life. But a God of grace who spoke a word of redemption and allowed people like me to trust you and be saved. Lord, I thank you for your great victory on Calvary's cross. Lord, as I look around the congregation tonight, I'm fairly certain of everyone's testimony here tonight. But Lord, all I see are the outward expressions. You see the heart. And Lord, you know what's going on in each and every one of us tonight. And Lord, should there be one here tonight who has never really trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray, Father, tonight that while they're sitting in their pews, they would stand with you by trusting Jesus Christ and his glory. Lord, as we leave here tonight, we have a choice to make. You are going to reign. The question is, will we obey? Will we submit to your authority? Will we follow? Lord, we give ourselves again unto you tonight, unconditionally. We surrender. Use us, Lord, for your honor and glory in the week that lies before us. Bring people into our lives that we might share how Jesus Christ by himself purged our sins with his blood at Calvary's cross. Use us as testimonies of your great and glorious person in glory. Lord, may we, through you and by you, make a mark on the world around us and cause people to know you. Bring us back at the appointed time that we might rehearse before one another wonderful blessings of a great and loving God. Lord, we commit ourselves again to you tonight. We ask that you'll refresh our bodies tonight with a good night's rest. Should the day dawn tomorrow, we might be found praising you and accomplishing the things of your will. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good week.